The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, good morning to you. It's Sunday morning, Resurrection Day. The Lord is risen. Hallelujah. Now, what we're going to do in these two sessions this morning, if that this morning is the right way to describe the 1:30 session, maybe that's afternoon in the States, it would be late morning in England. What we're going to do this morning is to work together through a passage which already, in your own quiet times today, you've been beginning to cultivate and explore for yourselves. This morning's title is Mind How You Go. And we're going to look over what Paul is saying from Ephesians 4, verse 17, down to chapter 5, verse 17, just. And then in our final message, be filled with the Spirit, the words of that title being taken from verse 18 of chapter 5, we shall actually be looking back to verse 15 once more, verse 15 of chapter 5, and on to the end of the epistle very quickly. We're in the area of sanctification now. We've studied the doctrine that Paul wants us to have glowing in our minds and our hearts. Now we are in the middle of his exposition of the kind of life to which that truth should lead. And we saw yesterday, you remember, that the first ingredient in a walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called is commitment to the fellowship for the Lord's sake, so that we give ourselves in love and patience and care to other Christians and seek to serve them with every gift, every spiritual ability that the Lord has given. Basic to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, as we saw, at least I hope we saw, I tried to make it as clear as I could, is that we are here for each other. Gifts are essentially capacities for ministering Christ to each other by different means. And gifts are given not in the first instance so that we might edify ourselves, but so that in the first instance we might give ourselves in an edifying way to our brethren and serve them in the gospel. And we saw that the church, which is the body of Christ, will only grow as it should. And that means that every Christian fellowship in which you and I have a share will only grow as it should if there are no passengers, but each one of us is finding and using the gifts that God has given for the furtherance of God's work in that fellowship group. And this is basic. And it's very striking, I think, that Paul stresses this corporate, this community dimension of the Christian life, before he gets on to what we're going to study this morning, namely his basic teaching about personal sanctification and personal holiness. And really, by coming at personal holiness in this way, he's established an additional reason why we should take this subject very, very seriously. We are to seek the way of holiness in our own living, both for the Lord who has loved us, and for the sake of the fellowship, those others whom the Lord has loved in the same way and saved in the same way as he has saved you and me. Both for his sake and for their sake, then, we must be holy. This is the context set. And now we start at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and look through Paul's basic statement on this theme. I ask myself, what God might have given you in your own personal quiet times, working through with the help of the notes that Will had prepared for you. At least I suppose it was Will. Anyway, they were good notes, so I may speak your name, mayn't I, Will, even if you didn't prepare them. It would be nice for everybody to think that you did. They were good notes. They were good notes. And I hope that what I have to say will follow on from where those notes will have taken you. Take first now an overview of the whole passage 4:17 to 5:17. And note that this is a passage about the Christian walk. Now, this, as we said last night, is something which the NIV, like the RSV, tends to obscure by changing the Greek word walk into live one's life, or simply live. But let me tell you, the word walk is the key word of this passage, and it occurs in four places at the center of the four sections into which the passage falls. The first section, I hasten to say, is by far the largest and will take us most time. Here's the analysis. From chapter 4:17 down to chapter 4, verse 30, the theme is walk in newness, newness of life. And the key verse in which the word walk appears is verse 17. And I'm reading my English Revised now. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. No longer walk as they do. You've got to be different. Walk in newness. Second section, the little section from chapter 4, verse 31, down to chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And the key phrase is in chapter 5 and verse 2, and in the Greek it says precisely that. Walk in love, even as Christ also loved you. Third section, chapter 5, verse 3, down to verse 14, central thought, walk in light. And the verse which focuses that is verse 8, where Paul says, and again I'm reading my English Revised Version, you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light. And then chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, walk in wisdom. And my RV for verse 15 reads, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Hence my thought, my phrase, walk in wisdom. And walk, again, is the verb that Paul is using. A course of life of steady, directed progress, involving action, involving effort, but having a certain built-in rhythm. That's the sort of thing, as we saw, that walking is. And it must be a walk in newness of life, in love, in light, and in wisdom. And you see that these four thoughts relate the Christian life to different aspects and different relationships in which everyone is involved. The thought, walk in newness, relates the Christian life to your pre-conversion past and says you've got to be different now. Walk in love is a thought relating your life to your fellow Christians in particular. Walk in love to the brethren. Walk in light, the way that Paul develops that notion, is a thought relating your Christian way of behaving to those who are outside. The thought that Paul's developing, as we shall see, is that by walking in the light, you will have an impact by the grace of God on those outside and become a means of spiritual blessing to them. And the final thought, walk in wisdom, is Christian life related to the times. As Paul says in verse 16, you've got to learn to redeem the time, to buy up the opportunity, to make the most for God of each situation, that's how the NIV renders it, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. What does that mean? Well, it means they are days in which the tempter is abroad, and days in which there are all sorts of seductions and delusions and false trails and misleading ideas just there to catch us. Days of evil are days of temptation, and you need, says Paul, to learn the way of wisdom so that you may keep clear of all these pitfalls and walk in God's way. He's alerting us here to the fact that it's very tricky living for God in a sinful world, a twisted world, a bent world, because that's the world in which Satan is active and constantly influences and situations are conspiring to bring the Christian down. So there's the Christian life in relation to the past, to Christians, to outsiders, and to the present. And you see, here is a very comprehensive structure for thinking about one's own Christian life, a very comprehensive framework of thought indeed. Now notice another thing about this fourfold exposition of the Christian life. For each of the thoughts that Paul is developing, there's a theological basis. In each case, Paul is saying, be what you are. Live out what God has wrought in. Reflect in your life what God has worked for you and in you by His Spirit. This is, as all Christian life is, expression work. Teachers know all about expression work. You haven't learned anything properly until you can express it. Says Paul, you express the life that God has given you by the life that you now live before the watching world. Just let me point out the theological basis for each of the things he says. Walk in newness. Why? Because of your regeneration, because of what God has done to make you new inside. Verses 23 and 24, the gospel summoned you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, says Paul, and to put on the new man. Now live that out and be different. The second thought, walk in love, is based upon the fact of redemption. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now you behave towards your brethren in Christ in just the same way that the Lord Jesus behaved towards you when he gave himself for your good. Now you give yourself in service for their good. Walk in love in the light of redemption. Imitate Christ in his love to you. Then in the third section, walk in light, the summons is based upon the truth of our adoption. God has made us his children. He is light. We who have become Christians are now light in the Lord, and we are to walk as children of light, children, that is, of the God who is light. As his children, we've got to exhibit the family likeness. That's what every parent wants for his child. That's what God wants for you and me. Be like Father. Show the family likeness. Walk as children of light. And then verse 17, the call to walk in wisdom is based upon the goodness of God in setting before us his wisdom. Verse 17 ends like this, be not foolish, says Paul, but understand what the Lord's will is. Or as it's put in the NIV, the NIV renders at that point exactly the same as my RV. Sorry, I was thinking of another text. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And the whole point there is that we're in a position to know what the will of the Lord is, if we are willing to know what it is, because he's made it plain to us. This summons to walk in wisdom is based on the fact of revelation. God has given us in the Holy Scriptures a clear delineation of his will. If we allow the Spirit to teach us through the Scriptures, Well, we shall find the way of wisdom and be able to follow it. For as it says in Psalm 119, verse 105, well-known words, "Thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It shows me the way to go." And that's what wisdom means in the Bible. Wisdom is knowledge of the way to go. It isn't the same thing as cleverness. It isn't the same thing as theological acumen. It doesn't mean that you've got the answer to all those theological questions that we like to put our feet up and discuss into the small hours. What it means is that you know the way to go. That's wisdom. And we can learn the way to go from the written word of God. Well, this is Paul's framework for spelling out in individual, personal terms what walking worthy of the calling with which we're called is going to mean. Now, let's look in more detail at these four sections. Walk in newness of life, says Paul. Walk as those who, verse 20, learned Christ, and verse 21, heard him, and were taught in him, even as the truth is in Jesus. You note Paul's view of Christian teaching and preaching. We've met it before. When in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul was referring to the evangelistic ministry which had brought these Christians into the kingdom, he spoke of it in terms of Christ coming through his messengers to preach peace to you that were far off and peace to them that are nigh. And now in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, he speaks again of the Christian instruction that these people had received as learning Christ, hearing Christ, and being taught in Christ. When the things of Christ are taught from the Word of God, it's Christ himself who by his Spirit is the teacher, working through his human agent, his human spokesman, his human sounding board, as we might say. But, says Paul, the summons to walk in newness is something which you have learned directly from Christ through his own words spoken to your heart. So take it seriously, he says. This is his basic summons to you in the gospel. Have done with the past and the old ways. Walk in newness of life. Now, I said this first section is the fullest section, and in fact it falls into three parts. Because it's Paul's statement of the basic theme on which the other three sections of the passage are simply variations and specifications, he rather concentrates on spelling it out in full at its first appearance. So you have your three sections. First, verses 17 to 19, the negative statement. Paul here teaches the philosophy of the clean break, and he forbids us in detail to live as other Gentiles do. You've got to be different, he says. Then comes his positive statement of his point, which runs from verse 20 down to verse 24. Here he teaches, as we're going to see, the philosophy of letting nature take its course. And he reminds his readers of the new basis for life, the new inward nature that God has given them, and he says to them, live it out, be natural. That's his positive way of expressing the thought, be different. And then comes a third section in which he describes the changes of attitude which the new life requires. Verses 25 to 30. And here his philosophy is simply, work it out in detail. And he begins to go into detail as giving us a series of examples of how the new way is to be worked out in detail. Well, let's glance through those three sections. First, verses 17 to 19, where Paul teaches the philosophy of the clean break. No longer walk, says Paul, as the Gentiles walk. Stop behaving the way that they behave. Now, this is the way in which the Christian life always has to be taught. The first thing you have to say to the Christian whom you're seeking to lead in the way of godliness is, now stop doing what you used to do. Before you can find entry for the message which says, start behaving like this. You have to say, stop behaving the way that you were going on. And that's what Paul does here. He's teaching, as I say, in terms of the philosophy of the clean break, which is God's way of instructing man and leading man right the way through the Bible. Think of Abram. Abram, in the first verses of Genesis 12, called by God to do what? Well, the first thing that God says to him is, get thee out. Get thee out from thy kindred and from thy father's house and from this land and this whole pattern of life in which you're living. Get out of all that into a land that I will show you. As you start to move and come along with me, I'll tell you where the new land, the place of the new life, is going to be. But God's first word to Abram is, now start moving, get out from the whole life that you've been living so that you may get into something else. But God says, get out, before he says, get in. Be not conformed then to this world, says Paul. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And in order to make his point, he gives us a little rundown, as he did also in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, of the way in which the Gentiles do walk. I say do walk rather than did walk, because this description Paul gives in verses 17 to 19 of the way of the world in the first century AD is extraordinarily similar to the way of the world, the ungodly world, in 1975. People live in the vanity of their mind. Vanity means emptiness. Emptiness compounded by pride. But it leads to frustration and because it expresses aimlessness. People just don't know where they're going, and it's hollow, the whole thing. Vanity of mind. Darkness of understanding, opening words of verse 18. People are ignorant of God, and because they're ignorant of God, they're ignorant of how to live. They don't even understand their own humanity. As Will Metzger said to us the other night, knowledge of how the grace of God works in our humanity is the most humanizing knowledge you can ever have. So it is. People aren't really human until they're living in fellowship with God and in dependence on his grace and his help. Adam was meant to live that way. Grace wouldn't have needed to pull him out of the mud of sin, but the help of God would have been needed to keep him going. He was never intended to live in a state of anything other than dependence. But Adam, of course, turned his back on the whole idea of dependence when he sinned, and so created the situation into which you and I are born. Well, that's the situation in which the Gentiles still are, says Paul, and it's just as true in 1975 as it was in 63 or 62 or whenever it was that Paul wrote Ephesians. The understanding's darkened, and the irony is that people, then as now, were thinking a great deal about what it means to be human and what it means to fulfill your own humanity, and because they didn't know God, they hadn't the faintest idea of the answer to their own question. They supposed that kicking over the traces, casting off restraints, and just indulging themselves any way that they felt that they wanted to go, that was the way to find a rich and full human life. Same mistake abroad today, and how wrong it is. This is the darkness of the human understanding, which is so tragic and makes such a mess of human lives. Well, this is how the Gentiles go, says Paul. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, by reason of the hardening of their hearts. Here again, as in Romans 1 and other places, you've got Paul linking theoretical ignorance, or shall I say non-acknowledgement of God, because Paul believes that there are inklings of God in everybody's mind and conscience, but people just don't like to face up to them. And Paul links this self-induced ignorance of God with the moral decline to which it always leads. Hardening of heart. Verse 19 is rendered rather well in the NIV. They've lost all sensitivity, it says, through their hardening of heart, all sensitiveness to the summons of God. And they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's all uncleanness with greediness in the older translation. Well, that, I believe, gets it right. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. The other side of this ignorance of God is that people are enslaved to various passions for self-gratification, which in fact don't make for fullness and richness of human living, but if indulged, simply tear your life and your personality apart. We know this, and I needn't dwell on it, I think, anymore. This is the sort of life the Gentiles live. Inwardly, vanity, pride, conceit, cluelessness, ignorance. Outwardly, sensuality, debauchery, living for kicks, living in terms of a philosophy of grab. Practicing uncleanness. This is the permissive society. And, says Paul, who knew it 19 centuries before we met it, it's grim. Don't you live that way. So he moves on to put his point positively. Live out, he says, the new life that God has wrought in you. This is the philosophy of letting nature take its course. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. That's how he puts it in Romans 12:2. And in verse 23, his reminder that the gospel summoned his readers to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, he's saying the same thing. This is what the gospel was all about, says Paul. Don't you remember? When you learned Christ, verse 20, he didn't tell you that you could cheerfully go on living in the hopeless, helpless, self-deceived, miserable way in which the Gentiles live. He told you in the gospel that you must be different. He told you in the gospel, verse 22, to put away, to put off, like when you take off your clothes, you put them off, you lay them aside. You put off, you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man. What's that? Well, that's the person you were, with the ways and the habits that you had. And the gospel summoned you to put all that away and put it behind you and move into something new, says Paul. That was the summons to repentance, which was the other side of the summons to faith. By the way, don't let anyone ever muddle you by telling you that you can have faith in Jesus Christ without repenting. That is to say, that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior without accepting Him as the Lord of your life and your director for the future. You can't do it. Receiving Christ is receiving Christ as all that He is, all that He comes to you and tells you that He is. And your faith is no more real than your repentance. And your acceptance of Jesus as Savior is no more real than your commitment to Jesus as henceforth your master. When the rich young ruler said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus began talking to him about a way of life. He began to talk to him about keeping the commandments. Then the rich young ruler said, oh, I've kept all these from my youth up. And Jesus, hearing that, knew very well that the rich young ruler didn't really know himself and was still living on the surface. For if he had known himself, and if he'd really been able to take the measure of his life as it really was, then he would have known that he hadn't kept those commandments from his youth up or anything like it, and he would have been bewailing his sin. He just didn't know himself. He wasn't yet convicted. Well, Jesus, in dealing with the man, went on to say to him, one thing you lack. I'll tell you what you need. You've got to become my disciple. You've got to come and follow me. And for you, not necessarily for everyone, but for you, What that means is that I'm telling you to go home and sell up and give it all away and come and follow me, be my disciple, walk around Palestine with me in the company of my disciples on the basis of total renunciation of this world's goods, on the basis of total, that is, of total poverty. This was Jesus going right to the heart of this man's problem and showing him the thing that would have saved him if he'd accepted it. You've got to start being serious, says Jesus. You're living on the surface, I can see that. Now here's a moral challenge that'll make you serious. Come and be my disciple on a basis of total poverty. And that, of course, brought the man down to earth with a bump in a way that he'd never come down to earth before. He'd never faced a moral issue at that level of seriousness, never seen any moral issue in quite such an existential way. He thought he'd kept the commandments. He'd been keeping the commandments at a distance, that's the truth of it. He just wasn't in touch with the realities of committed living at all. Here Jesus brings him face to face with the idea of committed living in an absolutely shattering way, and he couldn't take it, in fact. He just went away sorrowing, but he didn't, as it seems, become Jesus' disciple on the terms laid down. Now, if when he said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus had turned round to him and said, "Oh, it's simple. All you have to do is to receive me as your Savior and tell me that you're trusting me as your Savior, and you can go back and go on living the way you were before." How would that have sounded? Well, suffice it to say that that isn't the way that Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. And it isn't the way that he deals with any of us. And if you and I want eternal life for him, part of the package is the summons to let him make us new. Lead us into a new life in which he's our master, he's our Lord, and we're following him on the basis of trust in him as our Savior. But that, as Christian discipleship really is set up, is precisely the thing that motivates us in gratitude, as we've seen, gladly to follow him as our Lord and Master. Thus the two things are held together. Faith and repentance, they belong together. Saviorhood and lordship, they belong together. Don't separate them. You get into all sorts of troubles if you do. And you have the parable of the rich young ruler condemning you every moment while you do. So, says Paul, Jesus summoned you in the gospel, you'll remember, to put off the old way of life, the old man, which waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit. That's my English Revised Version. The NIV says, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Same thought expressed in a rather more up-to-date way. And note, by the way, that the desires are deceitful. I said it a moment ago. These self-indulgent urges, which we all of us have and have to handle, if allowed their head, if allowed to lead us, always turn out to be deceitful. They promise us joy, they promise us delight, they bring us misery, they tear us apart. That's the way it goes. Sex, drugs, drink, anything. They're lusts of deceit. Now, says Paul, Christ summoned you to put all that away and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Note it's here put passively. Let God renew you. You don't renew yourself in the spirit of your mind. You allow yourself to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's God's work. You come to Christ asking for a new heart, a new nature, a new way of living, asking to be made new in the Savior's own image, asking to be led into that new life. You've fallen out of love with the old one. That's part of what it means to come to Christ in a real and deep sense, that you come as one who's putting off the old man, saying goodbye to the old way, and you're thankful that Christ promises to lead you into a new life. So be renewed, says Paul, in the spirit of your mind. This was part of the summons. It's more than turning over a new leaf, it's letting the Lord work in you a new life. And so it's a summons, says Paul, in intention and purpose, to put on the new man, which after God, according to God's image, in God's likeness, that's what the phrase means, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. This is the new nature which God promises. You put it on by accepting it. You say to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, according to your promise and your purpose, please make me new, make me different, lead me in the new way of living, which is the real way of life." Deliberately, you say a final goodbye to the self-life. You deny yourself. And deliberately, you welcome the new life, which you're looking to Jesus Christ to work in you. And as you look to him, according to his command to repent and believe, so according to his power, he works the new life in you. There is in Scripture this doctrine of what I call the conversion complex. As God consciously makes you aware of his call to you, as Christ consciously draws you to himself in repentance and faith, so deep down in the recesses of our being, lower down than we can check by any sort of introspection, God works in our heart to make us new. This is co-resurrection with Christ. This is new birth. The two things belong together. They're part of the conversion complex which God makes to be real in your life and mine. Our conversion is our coming to Christ. That's our action psychologically, but it's God's work in us by his Spirit. That's the other side of the truth. This is how it looks theologically. Our act, but God's work. And in our act, God is working to make us will and do of his good pleasure as he draws us to himself. And as we thus act, so God is working at a level deeper than consciousness, and our heart is made new. So that in very truth, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. And in very truth, as we tell our Lord that it's our desire and our intention to say goodbye to the old life and henceforth to live a new life for him, so he works in us a new nature, with new impulses, new instincts, new desires, a new basic concern. And you say, what is that new basic concern? The basic concern of the new nature is to be close to God. Deep down in your heart now, as a renewed person, a new person in Christ, you want God. You want fellowship with him. You want to obey him. You love his law. You want to do his will. If you're in touch with yourself as a born-again Christian, you know that this is true of you. I spoke earlier of the identity crisis that some Christians have through not being in touch with themselves at this point. Indwelling sin that's still there in you, even though it's no longer now dominant in you, indwelling sin comes along and suggests to you that what you really want is the old sinful things in which you indulged in the days before you became a Christian. If you're in touch with yourself, you know that you don't want that, and that in fact indwelling sin is lying to you when it tries to assure you that you do. But if you're not properly in touch with yourself, well, you can be fooled, and Christians often are fooled. Hence, besetting sin, hence, again and again, moral slips and failures. But how rotten one feels afterwards. Yes, because one's done violence to one's own new nature. No, says Paul, you live out that new nature that the Lord has wrought in. Understand yourself, be in touch with yourself, and live as a new creature in Christ. You'll only find fulfillment, you'll only find contentment, you'll only realize your new self, you'll only enjoy real joy as you do so. And that leads him on to the third section in his exposition of the theme of walking in newness. You've been called to a clean break, he says. You've been called to live out a new nature. Right. verses 25 to 30, here are some examples of what that's going to mean. Quick comments here, and not, in fact, comments on every single one of the things mentioned, because time doesn't allow. But note how specific Paul is in working it out. And this is set before us as an example of how specific we should be in working out the way of Christian obedience at every point. It's the New Testament way in the realm of moral teaching to bring everything down to specifics, and that should be our way too. As those notes that we used in quiet time said so happily and so truly, our God is a precise God, so work it out in detail. And here's Paul working some of it out in detail. He calls for trustworthiness in verse 25. Putting away falsehood, speak each one truth with his neighbor. We are members, that is, limbs of each other in the body of Christ, all bound together in a single bundle of spiritual life. So let's be trustworthy and reliable in what we say to each other. He's thinking particularly of the Christian neighbor, as the words, we are members one of another, shows. Then verse 26, how you handle your temper. Be ye angry and sin not, says the Greek. That is, when you are angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now here's something to note. It would be quite unrealistic for Paul or anyone else to say to you and me, never lose your temper. As the psychiatrists know and tell us, every one of us has got a great deal of rage, a great deal of anger bottled up inside us. Some of us are very good at keeping it under control, keeping it down, keeping it in the cellar with the trapdoor firmly fastened. But sooner or later, it's going to come out with each one of us. This is a natural fact. Paul is a realist. He doesn't say, never be angry. He does say, when you are angry, as inevitably you will be sooner or later, handle it right. I'm glad that Paul reckons so realistically with the realities of human nature. The Bible is a very realistic book. Here's its realism coming out again. When you're angry, as sooner or later you're going to be angry again and again and again, handle it right, says Paul. That's the important thing. Don't cherish grudges. Don't let that outburst of anger against somebody else become the set of your nature and your attitude towards him, in the way that that first act of rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden became the set of Adam and Eve's nature in relation to God from that time on, set, you see, in a way of rebelliousness. It's so easy, in fact, for an outburst of anger to induce a set of one's attitude and one's nature, but it mustn't happen, says Paul. Don't be self-righteous about your anger, even if you think that you had good reason to be angry. Anger spoils relationships. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. Don't let that day come to an end without taking positive action to restore the relationship which your outburst of anger has threatened. You've cut somebody down. All right, maybe that somebody deserved it. But now it's for you, the person who did the cutting down, straight away to take action to rebuild the relationship on a basis of love and mutual respect. Handle your anger. You'll not be much use to Christ. You'll not be much like Christ if you can't handle your anger. You see anger in him. That righteous anger of his against the Pharisees is a reminder that anger has its place in human life sometimes. But in Jesus, you see, along with those outbursts of anger, which were necessary from time to time to bring things home to people, they were controlled outbursts in his case, in a way that our outbursts of anger are not always controlled. Still, he went on preaching the gospel and offering himself to these men as the one who loves them and would save them. And he didn't cherish grudges. even though sometimes you see in him these outbursts of controlled anger, which are absolutely scarifying. Remember how he denounced the Pharisees, the generation of vipers, how he cleansed the temple. And there are a number of references to Jesus' anger. But he handled it. It wasn't sinful with him. And it didn't become a basis of contempt, of hostility, of bearing a grudge, of an anti-attitude into which love didn't enter. And it mustn't do so with us. So when you're angry, says Paul, and I'm not telling you that your anger will always be wrong, but when you're angry, straight away, after your outburst, recognize your responsibility to make sure that the relationship doesn't completely dissolve. Rebuild it. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil, who would be getting in, just as he got in the Garden of Eden, if that outburst became the set of your nature. The devil wants to encourage us to cherish grudges and to feel that we owe it to ourselves, once we've burst out in anger in a situation, to go on maintaining an anti-attitude towards that person or that state of affairs that made us angry in the first instance. No, says Paul, don't do that. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's your responsibility to rebuild the relationship that your anger has threatened. Cope then with your temper. This is how you must handle your anger. Verse 28, a summons to honest, hard work. Satan finds work for idle hands to do, says the old proverb. That's true. Laziness is always spiritually dangerous. David got entrapped into adultery with Bathsheba because at the time when kings go out to war and he'd normally have been out with his troops, he was lazy and gave himself a vacation that he didn't really need and stayed at home in the palace. Laziness can be spiritually dangerous. Hard work is a means of grace, as well as a means of ensuring that you'll not be dependent in an improper way on other people. Rather, you'll have something with which to give to the Lord's work, to give to him that hath need. End of verse 28. These days, some people despise work, at any rate despise hard work. That is not a Christian grace. That is a denial of a Christian grace. Honest, hard work is the Christian way. Verse 29, a summons to a clean mouth. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, only such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. I don't think that means that we're always to be talking to each other about the things of God and the meaning of scripture texts. The meaning is much broader than that. We are to be talking to each other in a way that is going to help the other person. Good for the use of edifying, as the need may be. Whatever that person needs in the way of help that you can give, well, use your words, just as you use your physical powers, in order to do what's needed to help them. And if they're tired, you get them some place to sit down, and if they're discouraged, you say something to them which is going to give them new strength and new heart. And the alternative, says Paul, is to give your mouth up to corrupt speech, which is a thought that he comes back to and develops a bit verses 3 and 4, actually, of chapter 5. Just glance onto them. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, he says, let it not even be named among you, as becomes saints. Saints' lips shouldn't be smeared with this kind of thing. Nor filthiness, obscenity, nor foolish talking or jesting. Coarse joking, the NIV renders, and that's right. That's the thought. Don't let these things cross your lips, says Paul. They are not fitting. Let your speech rather be a matter of giving of thanks. One of the questions that came to me and for the question session in which I wasn't able to answer was a request for a comment on verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 5. What constitutes foolish talk and unsuitable joking? Well, I don't think that one can answer this question with perfect precision. I think one can only answer it in terms of what is going to drain the spiritual life out of you and also drain the spiritual life out of those to whom you talk. You define these things in terms of their effect. And may I say about the sense of humor, it's a God-given gift. It's a part of humanity. It maintains a sense of proportion, which is an awfully important thing. If I meet a chap who never smiles and can never either crack or appreciate a joke, I know I'm meeting a fellow who will very easily go cranky and lose his sense of proportion and take himself too seriously somewhere or other. And I'm just sorry, I don't want this to happen to anyone whom I meet. No, the sense of humor is a good gift and part of humanity, but you can use it in a way which undermines your seriousness. And I don't mean by seriousness now the long face. What I've just said, I hope, shows you that. But undermines your basic seriousness about the moral and spiritual issues with which Christ confronts you. And if you want a Bible example here, and this I think is the best thing that I can say to you in order to throw light on the thrust of verses 3 and 4, I say think of Samson. Now Samson had, I suppose, the best developed sense of humor of any Bible characters, by any Bible characters at all. Samson was what we call a card. He was a comic. He was a man who would do anything for a laugh. This was one side of Samson's nature. He was a clown. And he spent his life in a rather simple country bumpkin way, trying to floor people with riddles, which he thought was tremendously funny. Do you remember the time when he caught a whole menagerie of foxes and tied their tails together and tied a burning torch between each pair of tails and let them run off into somebody else's cornfield to set fire to it? It's a It's a fantastic way of working if you want to set fire to a cornfield. I mean, most of us would just have done it with a cigarette lighter and an American Sunday newspaper. But Samson has to go through all this elaborate rigmarole. From his standpoint, it made the joke a great deal better. He was that sort of guy. And Samson's supreme achievement in this kind of goonery was this episode of the Gates of Gaza, which is, again, a fantastic story, but this is Samson. Samson, caught in Gaza late one night, doing something he had no business to be doing, incidentally. What does he do? He finds the gates closed against him. With this extraordinary strength of his, he pulls up the gates of Gaza, pulls up the doorposts, pulls the whole thing out of the ground. It's almost like a cartoon film, isn't it? And he walks through the gap that he's made, carrying the gates of Gaza before him. And he takes them up to the top of a hill, Mount Hebron, 40 miles away. And there, on a nice, flat, open mountainside, where there's nothing to see but nice, flat mountainside, he sets up the gates of Gaza. And he stands back, and he rubs his hands, and he laughs his blooming head off. But you see, the story of Samson is, among other things, a warning of the perils of a sense of humor. Because Samson, in his pursuit of the comic, which he pursued, as you see, with great skill, he would have been a wonderful man to follow around. You'd have got a lot of fun from being in the party with Samson. This passion for comedy made Samson, grown man and strong man though he was, utterly frivolous in serious moral and spiritual issues. And the story of Samson and the girls is just a tragedy, as Samson found, because the end of the story was his own betrayal to the Philistines and his own blindness, and a death which, though indeed it was a sort of a triumph of God, was nonetheless a very tragic thing, because Samson had been blinded, and Samson now was no good for anything except pulling down a Philistine temple, which meant the end of his life, as well as the end of the life of many of his enemies and God's enemies. Samson's life was marred by his sense of humor. Samson's life was spoiled by his sense of humor. It made him into the sort of person who could never take serious things seriously. That's the tragedy of Samson. And what Paul is warning against, I think, in verse 14, when he speaks of foolish talking and jesting, coarse jesting, or any other sort of jesting which is not convenient, is the sort of indulgence of a sense of humor, a passion for the comic, which is going to destroy your capacity for taking serious issues seriously. Comics are not always very good at the self-giving which honest-to-goodness, loving service of others involves. They tend just to sit on the touchlines and crack some more jokes. Comics are not always very good at the thoroughgoing service of God to which the Savior calls us. And once again, this is just something that is not very good. Don't indulge your sense of humor in a way that leads you, or a way that makes it harder for you to take serious things seriously. And so we come to the end of this first section, and my time is gone. I've been promised an hour for these sessions. Well, I've taken my promised hour for this session, and we've got to move on to group Bible study, and I must stop right here. I'll try to say something right at the beginning of my next talk about the section 5:3 to 14, because that's rather important. This is Paul's treatment of the way in which consistent Christian living makes an impact in the world. And then, as I say, we'll be getting on to our main central thought, which we'll be meditating on as we close these studies: be filled with the Spirit. A quick prayer as we close. Lord, write your own word in our hearts and teach us, we pray, in all these ways that we've been considering, to walk in newness of life to the praise of our Savior and the glory of your great name. For Jesus' sake, amen.